mercies of the Lord. Often we are filled with struggles and trials and difficulties, but to see God's mercies in our own lives day by day is a wonderful act of faith and turning to the Lord. Let us open our Bibles to 1 Peter this evening. 1 Peter. We want to look at verses 6 through 9 this evening. We will read from verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Thus far in the reading of God's most holy word, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come again unto thee with open hands, seeking that they may be filled. We ask of thee that thou wouldst exalt Christ in our midst, in our hearts. And we pray that we may delight in the one who first loved us. And we pray of thee that thou wouldst be pleased to refresh our souls, that we may indeed see thy mercies to be new unto us this night and each morning of the coming week. We ask these things for the sake of Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer. Amen. Beloved congregation, where do you find your deepest joy? Your joy as Christians is to be found in Christ. And we easily get distracted by the baubles, as John Bunyan says, the baubles of Vanity Fair, the delights and all of the fascinations and the bright colors and the bright lights and the fireworks and all of the things that attract our attention, that appeal to our baser lusts. And we need to be guarded against those things, that we may find joy and delight in some of those things, but they are not a true joy. They're not a lasting joy. They're not something that's really abiding. It's a fair of vanity. It's just such a delightful expression that John Bunyan came up with in Pilgrim's Progress. C.S. Lewis said, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." And that is often true. We find joy in things that don't really offer us joy. We find delight in things that are pleasant, but they can consume all of our being. And we find it to be a vain and empty, a vaporous joy and delight. The Christian has a true, deep, gratifying joy. And it's not always expressed in ways that are visible. It is, as one of the Puritans said, more like a deep stream that runs very still, but the idea is that it is deep. There's a depth to it. There's something that is not easily upset or overturned. So this evening, in these verses before us, verses 6 to 9 of 1 Peter 1, we want to see Peter's exhortation to rejoice in salvation and then to rejoice in our Savior. So he begins in verse 6, or continues, I should say, in verse 6 with these words. If we turn back to that we are begotten again to an inheritance, verse 4, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice. And we want to think about what does Peter mean by when he says wherein. What is he talking about? He's talking about our inheritance. Is he talking about our lively hope, being begotten again? He's talking about all of those things. All of those, he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice. And all of this together. And it reminds us again that in the Bible, the idea of salvation is not just the idea of conversion. It's not just being saved. It is living saved. It is all of the things that are involved in salvation. All of the aspects that are involved, and so wonderfully developed in our catechism, in the various aspects of the gifts of eternal life. Justification, sanctification, adoption, glorification, various aspects of the Christian life that are worthy of our focus and our attention. Each of those things, books, volumes have been written about them by many worthy saints, and they've developed wonderful thoughts and ideas about these wonderful attributes. I just was struck again by the depth of our brothers the Puritans from several centuries ago. I found this afternoon a text, a sermon on this text by one of the Puritans, and just on one verse, I didn't even count the number of pages, but it was a very, very long sermon, and they were able just to plumb the depths of the wonders of God's Word. There's so much in here. So wherein ye greatly rejoice, and our cause for rejoicing is a full rejoicing. It's various in its facets. You can look like a diamond. You can look at different aspects or different angles, different facets of the diamond. You look at salvation, there is so much to glory in. There's so much to find out about and to learn doctrinally about what is involved in the salvation that we have. And we ought never to be satisfied just with the assurance that we are saved, that we're walking with the Lord, or that we know the Lord, that the Lord knows us, but that what is actually involved in the work of salvation. And Peter develops this through this book. All of the gospel writers develop this. And we ought to be students of those things that are involved in the great gift of salvation. God wants you to know those things. Are they things hard to be understood sometimes? They are. And just because we don't get it the first time doesn't mean we should close the book and open something else. It means we should keep reading and keep studying and asking questions. And those questions, if you think you already know this stuff, you're really very foolish. There is so much more to learn. Don't you think that's what heaven is about? Don't you think heaven, in a sense, is learning, in the sense we're going to know as we are known, but we are going to appreciate the fullness of these truths for all eternity. Because our little minds can't grasp how great our God is. And I think we're going to stand and just in wonder. We're going to be lost in wonder, as John Newton says, lost in wonder and in love towards our God. And we'll just be amazed at all the things that he has done and will continue to do for us through all eternity. That's the joy that we taste. We just have a taste of that here. And it is so drawn from so many different aspects of God's Word. There are things in God's Word that are warnings that are good for us to know. All of your knowledge of God's Word ought ultimately to give you a greater joy. But Peter says, there's a bit of a problem here maybe, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. So the joy is, we could maybe from a human standpoint, we could say that joy is interrupted. And yet maybe it's just not really fully realized. The joy is always there. The confidence, the hope is always there, but there's a heaviness that keeps that joy from being expressed visibly or in its all of its fullness. Christians do experience a deep sorrow from time to time. And that's a very, very important part of the Christian life. We're grieved that we have to live in the midst of sin. But that's not the worst, is it? No, the worst is that I have to live with myself as a sinner. The worst is that I have this struggle going on, and I don't seem to be advancing. I don't seem to be progressing. I look around me, and I see everybody else seems to be doing better at the Christian life than me. And it's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to get discouraged when things are happening to you that don't seem to be happening to anyone else. And you don't think you deserve those things. And there is a heaviness. Turn back to the book of Job. And we read there at the beginning. And Job, of course, is an excellent example of perseverance. But as his miserable comforters begin to open their not-so-wise mouths, in chapter 6, Job chapter 6, Job answered and said, "Oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed and my calamity laid in the balances together. For now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words are swallowed up. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. The poison whereof drinketh up my spirit. The terrors of God do set themselves in array against me." Here was a man who had lost everything. He'd lost his own possessions. He'd lost his children and their possessions. He had lost everything but his health by the permission of God, by the hand of Satan, but by the permission of God. You read that first chapter, and it's no wonder he feels heaviness. And then these friends come, and tell him, Job, you must have done something wrong. And he doesn't deny that he's a sinner, but they're not comforting in his distress. So he feels this heaviness. Job is a Christian man. I know that my Redeemer liveth, he says later on. So there is the joy of the Christian life that can be interrupted with a heaviness, with a discouragement. And the Lord is teaching you and me that we're not to murmur the way the world murmurs and complain. We don't all appreciate this cold snap, especially when the Lord has been so gracious to us in January. We had a wonderful January. A little hard to take this cold weather, but did God send that weather on purpose? Absolutely, he did. John Calvin, I like to remember this quote from John Calvin. He says, to complain against the weather is a violation of the third commandment. It's to take the name of God in vain because he sent the weather. Why do we complain about the weather? Because everybody else is, and because we don't know what else to talk about sometimes. But we ought to guard our tongue. I don't know. Do you find it difficult to say, I'm glad how cold it is out there? It's very difficult, but we ought to rejoice in the Lord because he sent it on purpose for not just for you and me, but for all of Alberta, right? All of this portion of his vineyard. So we ought to remember that God is to be praised for all things. And this week I found it annoying that I had to go out and shovel snow. How much snow was there that I had to shovel? But it's just as much. I just couldn't push my shovel. It's just done in 10 minutes. It doesn't take long. It was just something that I had to do that I hadn't planned to do, right? It wasn't in the forecast. The snow we got this afternoon, this morning, was not in the forecast. What's it doing out there? I get a little annoyed, but you know, it could be 5 or 10 inches, right? It could be hard to shovel. But we complain about the smallest thing. That by no means is this a heaviness for us. We think of the words of Charles Spurgeon when he quoted or spoke on this text. It does not say, though now for a season ye are suffering pain, though now for a season ye are poor, but you are in heaviness. Your spirits are taken away from you. You are made to weep. You cannot bear your pain. You are brought to the very dust of death and wish that you might die. Your faith itself seems as if it would fail you. That is the thing for which there is a necessity. That is what my text declares, that there is an absolute necessity that sometimes the Christian should not endure his sufferings with a courageous and a joyful heart. There is a necessity that sometimes his spirit should sink within him and that he should become even as a little child smitten beneath the hand of God. So the Lord is reducing you to that little child that simply exercises faith, leans on his heavenly Father for all that is needed. And we don't like to think of ourselves as children, but God wants you spiritually to depend on him as a little child depends on his parents. So it is not an anger, but it's a heaviness in sorrow. We can think of the anguish, the true anguish and heaviness that our Savior felt on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's a heaviness. And no man ever will feel the heaviness that Christ did in bearing the sins of his people upon the cross. There's a huge heaviness. And he was filled with sorrow. He was filled with that sorrow because he had been separated from the love of his heavenly Father. because he loved you, because he loved his people. And therefore, he endured that heaviness. He knew that there was a purpose in it. He died for a reason, for your salvation. Peter reminds us that it is only for a season, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Warren Wiersbe says, when the Lord sends trials, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. Isn't that a good thing to remember? He keeps his eye on the clock so it doesn't go too long. He keeps his hand on the thermostat so he turns it up and down according to your needs. So here is a heaviness that comes upon you in God's providence, not as a punishment for your sins, but it's only for a season to make you more Christ-like. We can think, maybe, I don't know if this is the best example, but we can think about going to the dentist and getting that oral freezing to prepare you for your extraction or filling or whatever is necessary to reduce the pain. And I don't know if you're like me, I don't like that filling, that freezing. And I always kind of wish they would use less. I don't mind enduring a little bit of pain because the freezing seems worse. I just don't like it. But when it's all done, the freezing comes out. Generally, there's no pain, sometimes a little bit, but the product is you're pain-free in the long run. Your tooth is healed, is corrected. So it's only for a season, and you come through it. You say, this is leading to better things. That's the view of the Christian. This is going to produce a richer knowledge of God, a richer knowledge of myself, and a closer walk with my Savior. And as Spurgeon said in his quote, it is necessary, if needs be. I actually changed that quote in your bulletin. Wherever it says necessary or necessity, Spurgeon used the word from the text, a needs be. That's the way they used to speak of it. This is a needs be. This is a necessity. So wisdom in the Christian. Beloved, do you recognize that you need these trials? That they're necessary for your own growth in grace. And we can be like a bucking horse and just resist. Or we can say, this is going to emerge. I am going to emerge in the end as one who is tried by fire. It's a recognition that we're not perfect. We fall too easily into this idea that we're doing pretty well in our Christian life. And God says, yeah, you've got a ways to go. And I'm going to get you there. But you're not progressing as quickly as you thought you were. And I love you. And I don't want you to dwell under misconception. I want you to persevere through trial, so that you will shine as my jewel. And it comes forth, says Peter, through manifold temptations. And the word here for manifold is actually multicolored, is one way in which it can be translated. It's got various aspects. So it's not like I've been through this temptation and so I can meet it next time. And the Lord says, well, I'm going to deal with that sin in another way, but it's going to come at you in a way that you don't expect in order to really purge you of that sin. So Peter emphasizes the variety, not the number of trials, but the variety of trials. It's going to come at you in different ways. These are temptations that can come from Satan, or we would say through Satan, as with Job, or they can be trials from God as he tested Abraham and all of the ancient fathers. So there are manifold temptations and testings that the Lord comes at his people. They bring heaviness. They bring weeping sometimes. They bring great discouragement as the Christian works through these things. How can this demonstrate the love of God in my life? In the end, you know that it does. We'll come to that in a moment. Peter says in verse 7, it comes as a trial of your faith, which is much more precious than of gold that perisheth. That's why I read about the three children of Israel in Babylon from Daniel 3. There was a literal testing by fire. And they went in willingly. Did they think they were going to come out on the other side alive? Not necessarily. Could. God is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're not bowing. We're not bowing to your idol. We're not giving in to your instruction. You can kill us. The body they may kill, God's word abideth still. So we're going to stand fast to worship the true and the living God. And Nebuchadnezzar himself was convinced by their example. It's a trial of your faith, which is much more precious than of gold that perisheth. So here's a fiery trial. It is gold that's being refined. And your faith, the trial of your faith, is much more precious than that. Charles Simeon said, afflictions are trying to our frail nature, but they are healthy to our souls. We shall soon see the necessity and benefit of each of our sorrows. Let us then, even now, consider them precious. Let us recognize how light they are when compared with the glory of heaven. Let us only be concerned to possess our souls in patience. Simeon says they're healthy for your soul. Your temptations, your trials. God is not unaware that they bring you heaviness. But you're going to work through them as something that's worthwhile. Beloved, as you look back on your Christian life, what trial can you recall that has made your faith precious, more precious? Perhaps you've been in a position where you just didn't have money to pay the bills. Things didn't go the way that you planned, and there were unexpected expenses, and you didn't know how you were going to meet them, and the Lord provided for you. After all, we can look back. Maybe some of you are in that circumstance now. We can look back and say the Lord wonderfully delivered. It was difficult, but I needed to depend on the Lord, and what happens in those cases so often is that we know that we are in that place sometimes because we haven't handled our finances wisely. We haven't done very well. And so we don't deserve God to deliver us out of that situation. That's at the very heart of our salvation, isn't it? We don't deserve to be saved in the first place. We don't deserve God to be our Father. We don't deserve to be delivered. But he says, call on my name and I will deliver you. I will provide. You're my child. I'm going to provide for you. You can think of the sorrow of the grieving of a backsliding friend or child, not walking with the Lord as they should. It's a heaviness. It's a heaviness. And you're just glad that your own faith has been preserved. But it's a grief. It's a grief to look at people who once were joyful in the assembly of the saints and gathering together with the Lord's people and singing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now they have no interest. And there are other things that bring them greater joy, and they've abandoned the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings heaviness, brings a great heaviness to see those things. Sometimes it's our own personal struggle to believe God. There are things that can be very, very challenging. There are, you know, we can try to address the problems of the cults, especially the ones that show up at your door. But we have all kinds of interesting ideas and strange ideas that come across our computer screens on the internet. And sometimes they grab hold of your mind and you just say, well, maybe there's something in this. Maybe. You know, they're using Bible verses. I've never heard them used that way before. But this is something that the Lord may have placed before you to try your faith, to work through, open the scriptures. What do other people say about these things that who I trust? This is somebody that just came out from nowhere. It doesn't mean he's wrong. What about people that I trust? Beware of who you read and where you get your information from. Are they generally trustworthy? That makes a huge difference. But to work through those things, challenging questions can be set before you. And to work through them can bring you close to the dust of death sometimes. We can think of our brother J. Gresham Machen, who went over to Germany and was immersed in all of the higher criticism that was there, questioning the truth of God's word, questioning basic doctrines. And he said, humanly speaking, I well nigh lost my faith. It was a very, very hard struggle for him. He was really, really challenged. But the Lord brought him through that to be a great hero, a great tool in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a great blessing, not just in his own generation, but for generations to come. Today we may be struggling with this question of whether life will ever be normal again. We want it to be. We just have doubts and questions. And that can bring a heaviness. It just, things are topsy-turvy. They're upside down. We're getting tired of this. Even people who aren't so opposed to some of the restrictions are getting tired of it. I don't know anyone who is not tired of it. We're all tired of it. It can bring such heaviness. Because where is it all going to go? When is it all going to end? And we need to be careful not to be in despair. We can think of Peter and John, the very one who wrote this letter. He'd been in jail for the sake of the gospel. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. Peter had been imprisoned for preaching the gospel. Now, if you recall, in Acts 4 and 5, there was no heaviness in Peter and John. They were singing the praises of the Lord Jesus in prison. But at the same time, not a pleasant thing to be in prison. We can think of our brother John Huss as he was condemned to die and be burned at the stake, and how he tells of being in his prison and considering that he's going to burn. There's a heaviness there. My life is going from me. Is this worth it? I've been condemned by the church, by the prevailing religious authority of the day. They've condemned me to die. Am I right? Are they all wrong? And he takes his hand. There's a candle in his prison. He takes his hand and he puts it over the flame. This is what I'm facing tomorrow. This is just a taste of what I'm facing tomorrow. There was a heaviness there. But there was a joy, wasn't there? There was a joy that what he was doing, he was about to enter into the presence of his master, the presence of his Savior. And so he's willing to endure it, but humanly speaking, it was a difficult thing. And we have to remember that the martyrs were burned, not without a lot of trial and difficulty. So this trial is going to feel like fire, as with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. An unbearable heat that results in purification. You may well cry out, Lord, how much do you think I can handle? I just can't bear anymore. Even though the Lord has promised that he will not send you more than what you can bear, what he will uphold you in. These trials, beloved, are going to bring pain and suffering if they're to be effective. Maybe not physical pain, but emotional, spiritual heaviness and pain that you're going to come through shining like gold, as Job. Because it results in praise and honor and glory, a worthy outcome. So do you view that as a great reward? In the end, the Lord is making you something that he, in essence, is going to be proud of. To his praise and honor and glory. All of this to be useful to Christ, to God, in the building of Christ's kingdom. That is a different view of the world than you had before you were saved, of your life, I mean. So here you're thinking, now, this is going to be worth it. If God is glorified, I'm willing to suffer. The truth be advanced, I'm willing to suffer. Souls could be saved, I'm willing to suffer. All of this, Peter says, will be revealed at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The end of verse 7. So here's a faith that believes that all of Christ's promises are going to come to pass. I will not perish. This is a great difficulty. I may be in the depths of despair, in the slough of despond. Again, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. The slough of despond, but Christ will carry me through. Christ's promises are exactly what are to be claimed in those times. And all those promises are revealed in God's Word. They're not something new that the Holy Spirit gives to you. They are already present in God's Word that are brought to remembrance at the appropriate time. And you realize that these verses, some of you may say, I've known these verses since I was a child. My mother taught me these verses at her knee, and I've never realized the full impact of them, the fullness of their application until I've been through this trial. I've known them forever, and I never realized exactly what this verse meant until I've been put through this difficulty. And that in itself is a blessing, to have a greater realization of the glories of Christ. So there is a rejoicing in our salvation. And then Peter turns around and says, we need to rejoice in the Savior. He talks, kind of gets distracted. That will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He starts talking about the Savior, whom not having not seen ye love. In whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You haven't seen Christ with your own eyes. Peter has seen him. He's talked with him. He's studied under Christ. But you haven't, he says. You're strangers scattered through Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. You're everywhere. You haven't seen Christ, but you love him. You love him. Can you love something you haven't seen? Can a woman love her blind husband? Or can a blind man love his wife? Let's put it that way. Can a blind man love his wife? Yeah, he hasn't seen her. He knows her. And there's a knowledge. And love does require knowledge. Right? The more you know somebody, the more you love them. Sometimes that love is tested by what you know in human sphere. And even in the spiritual sphere. Sometimes the things that we know about God challenge whether we want to love a God like that. But in the end, the Christian will always know that this is a reason to love God. So not seeing is believing, but believing is seeing. There's an understanding there. Remember, the Lord Jesus said to Thomas, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed." That's you and I. Not just the strangers that were in Asia Minor. You and I have not seen Christ, and yet we believe. We've seen him spiritually. We've experienced the rebirth, and I trust that you have. I don't want to be presumptuous. But to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to have seen him. We hear commonly these stories about Christ appearing to people at the foot of their bed, saying, "Believe in me, here I am, in order to help your faith." We have religious denominations that have helps to faith and idols and icons and all kinds of pictures. Your faith needs help. I don't read about that anywhere in the Bible. Your faith needs the help of the Holy Spirit, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to see Christ to believe in him. And that's to your credit if that's your case. Whom not having seen, ye love. Not just ye know, you love him. You love him because of what he has done for you. You know that he hasn't died for all the sins of the world. He's died for you. It's a beautiful doctrine that people have trouble with, this idea of limited atonement or particular redemption. But to be able to say by faith, the Lord Jesus, I see him spiritually, I see him historically, dying on the cross, that death was for me. Can you say that? Jesus died because of the sins that I committed that put him there in the first place. It's not everybody else that sinned. My sins nailed Jesus to the cross. He died for me. There's meaningfulness when I can say he died for me in a way that, people say, he died for everybody. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. He died for me. That makes me love him all the more. He died for me. On that day in history, he died for me and all of God's elect. It's a beautiful doctrine. Not that you just know him, that you love him. In whom you greatly rejoice. Again, this comes back to rejoicing that he talked about in verse 6. In whom you greatly rejoice. Though now you do not see him, you believe. And your joy is unspeakable. Can't be put into words how wonderful the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is. Full of glory. And it's beautiful to experience that joy. You just can't relate to somebody. Somebody else, another Christian can say, "I know what you're talking about. I can't put it into words either." But to have that joy, unspeakable, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So the end of your faith, the goal of your faith is achieved. Beloved, let us rejoice in that joy. Do you have that joy? There's heaviness in your life. There's depression sometimes, perhaps. But there's an underlying joy that says, Christ is going to see me through this. He's doing good things. It's not a silly happiness when things don't go your way. It is joy through actual grieving and heaviness, through manifold temptations. Christ is your only source of joy, beloved. Trust in him through various trials. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before thee. We thank thee for the Christian experience. We thank thee for the heaviness that we have experienced and that we may yet experience again. We pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst give unto us the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fill us with a true joy that is deep and sound and everlasting. We look unto Thee, O Lord. Pray that we may endure these trials with perseverance. Grant unto us, Lord, the help of Thy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.